You can take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is on page 1178 in your Black Pew Bible. 1178. And we will read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 13 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Well, I knew Kyle was going to be sharing this morning, so my sermon's a little shorter, so if you're looking at your watch, don't worry. It's okay. It's under control. This morning, we're going to be looking at biblical principles for selecting good church leaders, including elders, deacons, and pastors. And since I'm a candidate for a senior pastor, I have to walk a fine line here. If I raise the bar too high, I could potentially torpedo my own candidacy. But I'm going to be faithful to God's word anyway, and so darn the torpedoes I'm going for. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for this time we can spend together, and Lord, your word has power like nothing else, your word and spirit, to transform lives. Lord, open our hearts and minds to see more of you and who you would have us be as individuals in the church. Speak powerfully, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I'm sure many of you know, the Great Wall of China was built to keep out enemy invaders from the north, and it was a great success. For the first 100 years of the Great Wall of China's existence, China's enemies were never able to break through the wall by force, first 100 years. But they did get through the wall successfully three times during those 100 years. And the way they did it, they bribed the guards. And the moral of this story, of course, is that character counts, right? Our society might not seem to indicate that at times, you know, given who we have as our celebrities and leaders. But deep down, they know that it's true if you really push them a little bit and have them reflect upon it, that character counts. For example, if you told a group of people from our culture that there was an emergency and they should gather up all their valuables and bring them with them, and then you told them to leave all their valuables behind in this one room and this one individual would guard them for them, I bet they'd be very interested in knowing about the background and character of that individual, wouldn't they? Character would count then, as it always does when things really matter. And this is a view which the Bible undoubtedly shares. Character counts above all else when it comes to selecting church leaders, elders, deacons, pastors. The Bible is different from our culture significantly. It is character is far more important than charisma. And godliness is far more important than giftedness. Although all these things are desirable in a leader, of course. And the reason for that is the gospel is a priceless treasure, Paul says, which needs to be guarded. We see that in 2 Timothy 1, 13 to 14. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul says we're supposed to guard the gospel as a precious treasure. And the reason for that is the gospel represents the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It opens to us the doors of eternal life, and all the blessings and riches of heaven are opened by the gospel, by the Bible. What could be more valuable? And therefore, we don't just hand it over to anyone. When we choose leaders, we don't hand the gospel, entrust it to anyone, but we entrust it to trustworthy men who will be able to guard it and keep it safe. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others. There are three major ways that we as Christians, and those who are leaders in particular, can guard the gospel. The first we already read in 1 Timothy 1:13. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. The first thing we can do to guard the gospel is preserve its teachings, to faithfully maintain the apostolic teachings as they're found in the Bible without any change. As I said a moment ago, the gospel is that key that opens the door to heaven. And you know what happens to keys when you add something onto them, or you whittle away and take something away from them? What happens? They don't work anymore, right? And it's the same way with the Bible. You're not supposed to add anything to the Bible, the Book of Mormon or anything else like that. You're not supposed to take anything away from it. Oh, like Thomas Jefferson, I don't like the supernatural parts. Cut him out of his Bible. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, see that you do all that I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 4, do not go beyond what is written. Stay with the Bible. Don't go beyond that. And at the very end of the Bible, John writes in Revelation 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. Of course, this statement really applies to any word from God, any prophecy that we have from him. We dare not be the Lord's editor, right? Correcting, quote unquote, what he's written in the Bible. What God says, he says perfectly, and so we shouldn't add to that or subtract from it. We shouldn't change the keys to the kingdom of heaven so they no longer work. Well, another way we can preserve the gospel is found in Titus 2:7 to 10. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. One way we can guard the gospel is by living a godly lifestyle which bears witness to the truth of what we preach. You know that old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating thereof, right? There should be some practical results. People need to see that our teachings actually work in people's lives. And therefore, we need to practice what we preach. Paul puts it this way, we should adorn the gospel. When we do good deeds, we dress the gospel up, make it look nice and attractive to outsiders. And so our lifestyle should be attractive in terms of the truth of the gospel. Paul often describes such a person as being above reproach. And what he means is that opponents of the gospel, when they look at their lives, they can find nothing there. Remember Book of Daniel, how his enemies went over his life with a fine-tooth comb, and they couldn't find anything on him. You know, they went through this guy's files, couldn't find anything on him. Sure, he wasn't perfect. Maybe he forgot to take out the trash once in a while, right? But they couldn't find anything of substance that they could use against him. And that should be the case for all of us if people were to go over our lives. We should be above reproach. But, of course, that type of lifestyle can only be done through the help of the Holy Spirit and through practicing the regular Christian disciplines of Bible study, prayer, obedience, worship, service, all the rest. And these first two means of guarding the gospel are summed up nicely by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself, your lifestyle, and on the teaching, the Bible, what you've received. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Of course, the Lord will make sure that a real believer does persist in these things. He'll watch to see that that happens. And the third way to guard the gospel, we've already seen in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others. When we hand over the gospel to new leaders, we have to make sure that they're trustworthy as well. They'll guard it, and they'll hand it over in turn intact to others who will preserve it well also. So that's important point number one for selecting church leaders. When choosing church leaders, character is more important than charisma, and godliness is more important than giftedness, although all of these are necessary in a leader. As William Barclay writes, the Christian office bearer must first of all be a good man. You can be a great preacher, you can be a great evangelist, but if you're not walking with the Lord in holiness or your doctrine is off, that's of no value to the kingdom. The second important point for selecting church leaders is found in Luke 6. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Jesus had been doing his due diligence by observing all those disciples who were following, who were around him, for several months. But when it came for time for him to choose 12 of them to be his apostles, he still felt the need to spend the whole night in prayer. He bathed his selection of church leaders in prayer, and we should do the same. That's the second important point for selecting church leaders. Although we can do our part in assessing a person's character and their fitness for leadership, only God can see into that person's heart. And therefore, we must always be in prayer for God's wisdom and leading as we evaluate and select leaders. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And sometimes appearances can be deceiving, right? Someone can be look very godly, but maybe they're not. But the Lord is never deceived, and that's why we need his counsel and wisdom and insight, and to pray for that. Well, another third important point regarding selecting good leaders is found in 1 Timothy 3:6. A church leader is not supposed to be a new convert, a new believer. Why is that? A new believer lacks the experience to make wise, informed decisions on important issues. Hebrews 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The author of Hebrews says that discernment or wise decision-making is something we only gain by constant practice. And that takes time. Practice makes perfect for the Christian. It takes time to grow and mature in Christ and to learn the ropes of what's right and wrong, what's true and false. And so just as young children lack the experience and knowledge and they can be easily fooled, it's the same way with new babes in Christ. They just don't have the knowledge and experience to make good judgments. You know, it's only the young child who falls for that. You know, I'll give you this big shiny nickel for that little dime, right? It's only the little kid who falls for that. Of course, that shrewd kid might go on to sell that 1930 buffalo head nickel he just gave him for $1 million. But that's the exception that proves the rule. And Paul also speaks in Ephesians 4 of how young believers as infants, they can be, you know, they can sway back and forth in the wind, tossed about by the winds of false doctrine and deceitful schemes of evildoers. You know, they're like a small seedling that goes with the winds rather than an oak that's established. They haven't been around long enough to recognize false teaching or see through the deceitful schemes of the wicked. There are some other issues which arise when we put new believers in positions of authority. Jesus speaks in the parable of the sower of how some young believers, they'll start out great guns for the Lord, doing great. But then when any trouble comes from being a Christian, they quickly fade away. Or they get caught up in worldly pursuits and they forget about the faith. They're no longer committed. And so again, they haven't demonstrated that long-term ability to persevere through difficulty. Well, Paul gives another warning concerning new converts, and I'll close with this section. 1 Timothy 3:6b, or he may become puffed up with conceit. Young people often think they know more than they actually do. And Kyle, I'm not trying to scare you here, but yeah. I know that was the case with me as a young believer. When I was a young man and new believer, I was never more confident than I was talking about something I knew nothing about. But I was honestly thought I did. My heart was in the right place, but my head wasn't in it. And honestly, the Lord had to humble me by knocking the stuffing out of me to show me how much I didn't know, as Paul says in 2, I knew how much I didn't know. And that took some time and some pain. We're all familiar with Mark Twain's old saying, when I was 16, I was amazed at how ignorant my father was. And then at 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in those 5 years. And it's the same way with believers, right? Sometimes we need life to educate us a little in the school of hard knocks before we're qualified to make good judgments and suited for leadership. And again, that takes time. There are 2 caveats that need to be added here. First, and Kyle's going to be glad to hear this, a person's chronological age doesn't necessarily reflect one's spiritual maturity, although often it does. A young person can be a mature believer if they've been walking well with the Lord over a long period of time. Just think of Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel. On the other hand, someone who's been a Christian for many years, if they haven't been working hard at it over those years, they still may not be mature or fit for leadership. One person once said that Paul says there should be no baby Christians put in leadership, and that includes babies with gray hair or no hair. And the second caveat is that the old need to listen to the young, because the young can often bring a new perspective and fresh ideas to things and to problems. And, of course, they're more in touch with their own generation. Kyle was telling you, he can't even relate to his young cousins, right? How much less can I, right, probably. So we need to listen to the younger folks. On the other hand, the young need to listen to the old because they've been around the block sometimes. You know, I've shared with you, I worked construction a few summers, and there was one guy, you'd be doing anything, I'd be up on the ladder doing something, he'd come in and say, I've seen more guys die that way. You know, he had experience, he knew, this is dangerous, and so, he would tell me he had experience. It's also helpful to study church history for that reason. Sometimes the problem that we're dealing with was already solved by someone centuries ago, right? So why do the work when Augustine's already done it for you 1,600 years ago? Well, I'm going to close there for today. This is going to be a 2-part sermon anyway, so I'm going to close there. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that you've given us some principles for picking leaders, and we pray for our leaders here in this church, that the elders, the deacons, all of us, Lord, that we would be men and women of integrity. Lord, we would be those who are above reproach, Lord. Help us to be those type of people. And we pray this for your churches in general, Lord, that you would put godly and gifted people in right positions of leadership. And, Lord, as we are looking for a new pastor, Lord, whether it's me or someone else, Lord, I pray that it would be a person of integrity. And, Lord, that you would put the right leadership and team in place moving forward. Give us wisdom. And, Lord, just keep this church strong in doctrine and in practice moving forward, that there may be a bright light for the gospel for many, many generations until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.